to order potted spring chrysanthemums to decorate the sanctuary for Palm Sunday and Easter. The cost is $7 per plant. Please be sure to specify in whose memory or honor your flower is being placed. There's going to be a new venue for Letha and Austin Cox's 50th wedding anniversary celebration this afternoon. Instead of Friends Fellowship, it will be at the Jericho Friends Gym. And the Jericho Friends, in case you aren't familiar, is located at the corner of 1000 South and 400 East.
No.
100 South.
100 South and 400 East. What did I say?
1,000.
Oh. Well, it's in the sheet. Okay. Come sing in the hymn book choir next Sunday, March 22nd. All singers are invited to meet at 8:45 a.m. in the sanctuary briefly to rehearse a piece from the hymnal, and then we will present it as special music during worship. So also going on this week, Monday, the personnel committee meeting will be held at 7 o'clock here at the church. Wednesday, the USFW meeting and rummage work day will be held from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. here at the church. There'll be prayer supper at the parsonage at 6 p.m. and choir will practice at 7. The Healing Hearts meeting has been canceled on Thursday. But the rummage sale begins on Saturday, March 21st. Will be held all that day from 8 a.m. to 2 p.m. All right, and I want to bring your attention to this blue sheet here in the middle that Pam put together about watching over one another for good. So if you want to take a moment to read it, after church, not during the sermon. And then also today, after the service, we'll be having Sunday school at 10:30, and the trustees will be meeting at 11:20 in the library, and the Missions and Social Concerns Committee will be meeting at 11:20 in the William Penn Room in the Annex. So today I wanted to read to you from Luke 12. Sorry, I had it marked in my Bible, and then I left my Bible downstairs. So, okay, so it's Luke 12. It's starting with verse 22. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you? O you of little faith, do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it, for the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. But seek his kingdom and do these things, and these things will be given to you as well."
Let's take out our hymnals and turn to number 494. Please stand.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect yet it groweth deeper all the way. Sit upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest.
Greet someone before you sit down.
And note he said, greet, don't shake hands, bump foreheads, or bump elbows, or bump fists, or whatever you want to do. But you sitting in the back, it's not social distancing if you're sitting right there all together. You have to spread out.
Thank you.
take out our hymnals again and turn to number 356.
Under his wings I am safely abiding, though the night deepens and tempests are wild. Still I can trust him, I know he will keep me. He has redeemed me and I am his child. Under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely abide forever. Under his wings, what a refuge in sorrow, how the heart yearningly turns to his rest. Often when earth has no balm for my healing, there I find comfort and there I am blessed. Under his wings, under his wings, who from his love can sever? Shall abide, safely abide forever. Under his wings, oh, what precious enjoyment, there will I hide till life's trials are o'er. Sheltered, protected, no evil can harm me. Resting in Jesus, I'm safe evermore. Under his wings, under his wings, who from his love can sever? Under his wings, my soul shall abide, safely
appear that our worship leader has abandoned ship. But I suspect since you went to the trouble to show up this morning, we probably ought to take an offering just in case you have something you want to give to God. So if the ushers would prepare, we'll give thanks and demonstrate our thanks, all right? Thank you, Cleo. Notice Cleo is our poster child for proper social distancing. He came up here and sat all by himself in this pew. I really am grateful. Let's pray, okay? Lord, when the world is all stirred up, it becomes, at least for me, and I hope for all of us, a reason to reflect on just how many reasons we have to be thankful. All of the reasons we have to have gratitude welling up from deep down in our souls. You have watched over us. You have allowed us to dwell under that wing. You have protected us. You have helped us. And we are grateful. We are at a moment when the world needs your church probably as badly as ever. And so we offer these tithes and offerings and gifts as an investment in the work of your church here in the world. We ask that you would guide us in how these funds are used, that you will show us how to use them to be the best blessing we possibly can be. And we ask that you will bless all who give sacrificially in order to help others. Thank you for this giving and ministering community. Bless all as they give today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand again and turn to hymn number 395.
I think I'm just going to walk right back there to the back. What do you think? And give up on this. Thanks. It's okay. I just wanted another 12 inches or so. That's plenty. What a week, huh? This will be something to tell the grandkids about, that's for sure, when you come out of the other side of this. Let's begin by reading query number 5. Hopefully you've got a list of the queries in your Bible. If you don't, there are still some over there by the Quaker Oats can. You are more than welcome to pick one up. I have probably struggled more with this number 5 than I do with any of the others, because every time I look at it, I just get discouraged, because Kendra is our one youth, and she's really not that anymore. Dr. Holliger, and all of that. But it doesn't change the fact that what is asked in this query is pretty important. So, number 5 says, do you encourage your young people to choose a commitment to Jesus Christ and the church? Do you endeavor to instruct them in the principles and practices of friends? Those testimony things that are on the front of the bulletin, for instance. Do you nurture the spiritual development of the youth of the meeting and promote their spiritual, mental, and physical well-being? How do you involve and affirm the youth in the life of the meeting? It is so easy for me, and I readily confess that this has been true of me for a long time. I read that query, and I think that the word, the pronoun you, is referring to you church leaders, you church as an organization. But take a look at all the rest of those queries on this sheet. This is not about the organization. This is not about the leaders of the church. This is about every one of us. These things are personal. They are individual. And that you is the personal pronoun, you. So when it says your people, your young people, it's talking about your kids and the kids that are under your influence in some way. It's not just the organization that it's challenging. It's challenging you as a person. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We just went over this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago. Deuteronomy, deutero means duet, two. Nomi means naming in Latin. Deuteronomy means the second naming of the law of Moses. In Deuteronomy 6, what Moses says there comes right after he has repeated for the people in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the Ten Commandments. Just like they're given in Exodus chapter 20 from God to Moses up there on Mount Sinai. And so what Moses says to the Israelites after repeating for them the law of Moses has everything to do with those Ten Commandments. He is saying to them, you know, we've been wandering around here in the wilderness for now 39 years since I got these things. And guess what, folks? They still apply and they still have impact on the way we are living our lives with God and for God. And you dare not forget these Ten Commandments, even though they were given to us 39 years ago, and you think, oh, they're old-fashioned. You dare not forget them. You dare not ignore them. Deuteronomy chapter 6, after repeating those laws, says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. In other words, pretty close to where you make your decisions and how you live. They are to be on your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, a land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you never forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. Guess I better start at the beginning. I have been thinking all week this week about this query on ministry to youth, while at the same time trying to process the escalating crisis of this pandemic of coronavirus. And in thinking about youth ministry and listening to especially Dr. Anthony Fauci testify to Congress the other day, I noted a similarity. I'll bet most of you saw the news reports of Dr. Fauci's testimony to Congress as well. He was asked point blank, were we ready for this? And he, kind of alone in all of the talking heads, was willing to say, no, not at all. We were way behind the curve on this thing. In his testimony, he said that for all of our advancement and our medical expertise, which in most cases is unsurpassed in the world, we still were not ready or equipped for this. And the reason that he said we were not ready, he didn't say it in these words, but it's essentially what he was saying, was that we have ignored and shortchanged some very basic essentials for a very long period of time in our medical delivery system. And as a result, we are ill-equipped to handle this kind of a crisis. We have been profit-driven for so long in the medical industry that we have become profit-driven. It is a business. These are not human being patients anymore. They are customers. And it has been that way so long that it has been done at the expense of the common good. And because that is the basis for so much of our life these days, it has led to panic and a very real but also very unnecessary tragedy. That was Dr. Fauci basically saying that. The similarity that I see between the coronavirus pandemic and this query number five is that I hear at least once or twice a month, if not more frequently, where are all the kids in church? How come there aren't any youth in church? I would like to refer you to Dr. Fauci's phone number. Because for a very, very long time, the people of God have ignored some really basic essentials. And it is so incremental and so gradual that we don't really notice it until there's a crisis, and then all of a sudden everybody's in a panic and wondering, oh, what do we do? What do we do? Rather than doing the basic essential things that we should always be doing, clear back to Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And Colossians chapter 3, parents, don't exasperate your kids with harsh discipline, but rather help them to grow into a living relationship with God. Rather than taking care of those basic essentials, we have let that stuff slide. We have allowed the family to absolutely crumble in our culture to the point that no longer do parents do what Moses said rises right out of those Ten Commandments. Parents, teach your children. Teach them what is right and true. Teach them to know that God is alive and God can be known. Teach them the words of God. Bind them on your forehead. Write them on your forearm. Talk about them when you lie down, when you get up, when you walk along the road, when you sit at home. By ignoring that as a society, and by ignoring that even as a faith community, the church is now reaping what it has sown. It's not just Winchester Friends. It's not just the Religious Society of Friends. It's not just churches even in North America. It's churches worldwide who have ignored these basic essentials for so long that now the largest growing segment of our society classify themselves as nuns. I have no religious affiliation. You know, the old hack. Oh, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. Okay, show me. Nobody ever has a response to that. Statistics can be deceptive. Some churches can claim that they are growing in our time. They're using marketing techniques. I've appreciated Pam finding those little graphics that were on the bulletins the last few weeks. You'll see them again. The consumer church that says, I go to church to get my gas tank filled and my windshield washed. I go to church for what I can get. And then I go home and live my life. Versus the missional church, which says, come and be the church with us. Not come and get what you can get. Come and give. Come and be the church. Last week it was the attractional church, putting on fancy programs, attractive stuff, so that people will come in and participate, but then they just go away. And again, it's come to church so that we can count you versus come and be the church with us in a culture and society that desperately needs the body of Christ. Shane Claiborne, who is a young radical, grew up in a ultra-evangelical church down in the South somewhere. And he writes in one of his books about his experience in youth group in church. He went to an attractional church. And he said, you know they taught us Bible lessons. I know they did because they were Bible people. So I know they taught us Bible lessons. I mean, this is a really thoughtful, articulate, brilliant young writer and theologian. But he said, to be honest with you, the only thing I can remember about my years of going to that youth group were that they lined a room, a small room, with sheets of Velcro. And then they bought a trampoline and a Velcro suit, and they would put it on each of the kids. And the goal was to bounce on that trampoline enough that you could stick yourself to the ceiling or the wall. And that's all I could remember. Bouncing around on a trampoline trying to get stuck to the wall. That's the only thing he learned in youth group. That's attractional Christianity. Attract them for the pizzazz, the wow factor, or whatever. Despite the fact that some churches claim to be growing using these marketing techniques, in almost every case, when people look a little more deeply, they find out that they are growing by actually just drawing people away from other churches. There is no actual increase in the number of Christians in our society. People are not being led to the Lord. The growing group are the nuns, the ones who say they have no religious affiliation whatsoever. Thinking about all of that, it is impossible for me not to think about my upbringing in Hutchinson, Kansas, Haven, Kansas, but church upbringing in Hutchinson. Back in those days, and I know it's like 3 centuries ago when I grew up, we had far less television than is available now. We certainly had no internet back then. Back in those old days, the churches were actually respected by the school systems, and so the schools did not schedule events on Wednesday nights out of concern for prayer meetings, or on Sundays because they wanted kids to actually be in church. Boy, what a concept, huh? There were still plenty of distractions in spite of the fact that the schools were that respectful of the church. We had lots of sports. I lived in a small enough town that I got to play them all. And we practiced all the time and had events all the time. I was in the band as well, and we had events. Nothing like here, but we had events as well. I was in all the clubs. There were plenty of things for me to do other than just go to church all the time. But that did not change the fact that 3 times a week, we piled into the station wagon and drove 27 miles to Hutchinson, to Hutchinson Friends Church. And we attended worship, and then we went to Sunday school, and then we drove back home for lunch at home and a few hours watching whatever football game was on. And then we got back in the car about 5 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, and we drove back 27 miles again to church for youth group, while my parents fellowshipped with other adults, and then for an evening service after that. And then we went back home and went to school for a few days, and then on Wednesdays we got back in that car again about 6 o'clock and drove back to Hutchinson for prayer meeting at 7. And we did that every year of my childhood. And I was doing that still well into junior high, and in the case of Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, all through high school. And it was not an option. If I wanted a roof over my head and food on the plate when I sat down at the table, if I wanted clothing on my back to go to school, if I wanted some spending money, if I wanted to borrow the family car in order to go out on a date on Saturday when I got into high school, then I was in the car headed for church on Sunday morning. It wasn't a debate. Wasn't a question. That's what happened, because that's the way things were. And by the point that I got to that place where I was dating, I had awakened to the fact that this is not a bad thing. This is a really good thing. There were some Sundays when I got into high school and was playing on a community softball team in the springtime. There were some Sundays when softball games got, tournaments especially, got scheduled on Sunday mornings. I packed my uniform into the car and I went to church. And then I ran to the restroom and I put on my softball uniform and I roared over to the ballpark. Fortunately, they were playing them in Hutchinson, so I could pull that off. But it wasn't a debate. So long as I wanted that roof over my head and food on my plate, that's the way it was. And I am not sorry about that one bit. The kids that I went to church with at Hutchinson Friends were just like me. For most of those early years, if it had been just up to us, we'd have never shown up in church at all. We would not have come. And I know that the Dunn kids and the Mendenhall kids and the Applegate kids and all the rest of those families, those kids would never have come except for one reason. They had parents like mine who stuck them in the car and brought them, and it wasn't a debate and it wasn't a challenge. It was what we do. To honor God, it was what we do. It was what we do to prepare for eternity. It was important. It mattered. None of those parents actually forced their kids to go. Those kids came to understand that we were there because it was an extension of what began at home. Those same parents that were putting those kids in the car and bringing them to church were the parents who taught these basics at home. I learned most of my Bible at home, not in Sunday school, not in summer Bible school, not at summer camp. I learned it from my parents because they took it seriously when they read Moses saying, "Teach these things to your kids." Those other families' parents were pretty much the same. And not only did they teach us kids the basics at home, when they got to church, they all divided up and they went to different classrooms and they were the Sunday school teachers. So sometimes I had to be taught by my own parents. May it never be. It wasn't a bad experience. I remember so many times watching my parents on Saturdays prepping their Sunday school lessons, working. And my dad worked at the filling station all the time. But on Saturday night, when he finally got to close the station and come home, he was often sitting there under the lamp in that recliner, working on the Sunday school lesson that he would have to teach the next morning. Over time, as kids watch their parents like that, it begins to soak in. This is important to them. This actually really matters. Those other kids in our youth group and Sunday school classes, their parents did the very same things. So I studied under them as well. It would seem to me that recovery from the coronavirus pandemic and recovery from this dearth of youth in the church are going to require similar recoveries. Similar recovery in both situations of everyone's cooperation to begin to do the basic things that lead to a better life, that lead to better circumstances. It begins with individual responsibility, and it then proceeds into personal sacrifice for the common good. It requires a realistic and balanced approach. I want to simply identify three things. The The first one comes from this passage in Deuteronomy 6 through 12, I think is what I read. Again, taking note that this comes right on the heels of Moses repeating the Ten Commandments for the Israelites, it simply is a fact that we must teach the kids that we are responsible for. We must teach them these most basic things. We must tell them the stories and do it faithfully and consistently over and over and over again, because it's the way kids learn. I hope you have taken time to read Rufus Jones's quote at the top of your bulletin. If you haven't, you must do that, with all deference to Deborah saying, don't do this to other church. You can do it right now if you want. He describes a home there where faith became a part of his DNA because of what he saw the adults doing. They taught him, and he says it didn't often involve a lot of words. It was just that I saw that this mattered more to my parents than anything else. There was work to be done out there, and yet there we sat in silence worshiping God. I'm so impressed by that. Pam and I are just beginning a study of Rufus Jones and his writings with the other friends, pastors in this area, and I'm really looking forward to getting to dive into his work. He was a really cool guy, really profound Quaker teacher. So please read that quote, if you will, and understand that it is possible, even in the 21st century, to have a home like that. This is part of the fifth commandment. Be a parent that kids can look up to, a parent that kids can honor and obey gladly. Be examples worth following. Don't expect institutions and organizations to do the work of parenting for you. It is your God-given responsibility. Don't send your kids to church and Sunday school and youth group and all the other activities. Take them, accompany them to church and all of those things. Pitch in and help out. The only way a Sunday school ever works is when there are willing teachers who are willing to show up even when no kids come and pray for the kids that ought to be there. That's the only way it'll ever happen. That's personal sacrifice for the common good. And we've got to be willing to do those kinds of things if we expect this pandemic to turn around. Let children find you once in a while, lost in contemplative prayer. Let them find you communing with the God who is your friend, so that when you talk to them about Jesus as your friend, it's believable because they've seen you doing it. I remember my parents finding them like that. That was a lifelong impression, a lifelong impact on a child to be taught like that. Let your children hear you pray once in a while. Let them hear you speaking with God as a friend speaks with a friend. Let your children find you studying the scriptures, getting ready to teach someone else. And then allow the faith community, after you've taken care of that individual responsibility, allow the faith community to support your parenting ministry. Show up when the faith community gathers. Learn everything you can learn. Be available to help other parents who may be struggling with how to teach their kids. Be willing to step in and teach the children of others in classes and activities and other things. Children must be parented. That's one of the essentials of turning this around. Second is, we sort of have to let kids be kids. This is the balanced and rational approach. For this, I want to read from 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Forgive me, I don't have enough hands. First Timothy 4:12, Paul writing to his protege, Timothy, who he's training for ministry, and he says to him in verse 12, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but instead set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Don't let anybody look down on you for your youth, but instead set an example for other believers in your speech, your life, in love, faith, and purity. 2 Timothy. I think I scratched out the essence of it here. The 2 Timothy verse simply says, and again, Paul writing to this young man, Timothy, flee evil desires, the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace. Fill the emptiness with positive things. Flee evil desires, but fill that space by pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Kids need to be expected to obey their parents. That's what Moses was saying in the Ten Commandments and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Children, honor your parents, obey your parents. It's what's right in the Lord. So that's a really important thing. It's a part of parenting. It means that you hold them accountable, that you show them the importance of who's in charge, of who the authority is. You represent God in that family relationship. And when parents don't take the role of the adult and allow kids to just do whatever they want, those kids are going to grow up assuming that that's what God is like, and God doesn't care what I do, and so I'm just going to do it. Kids are kids. We are wrong if we invest all this authority about life-changing decisions into them before they are mature enough and able to make those kinds of decisions. We, as Paul points out in Colossians chapter 3 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, are not to exasperate children by our harsh discipline and our expectations that are way too high of them. But in our time, in our culture, we have delayed adulthood by 10 years or more. We have put it off because of our economy, because of our education system. We have kids now in college who are well into their upper 20s, still living at home in mom's basement, can't pay their own bills, still living off of the folks' checkbook. It's the way that our world is now. All these college debt, the stuff that kids are going to be paying on for the rest of time. We have taken the responsibility of adulthood away from these kids. Back when Paul was writing this to Timothy, those folks started being adults like at 16. They were farming their own land. They were finding their own way in the world. It's not that world anymore. And so we've got to find balance in there. We've got to be reasonable. But we do have to continue to expect kids to respect and obey their parents. I looked this up because I remember it, but I couldn't remember the dates. It's kind of funny. In 1984, when Ronald Reagan was running against Walter Mondale for the presidency, Ronald Reagan was 73, Walter Mondale was 56 years old. And in that debate, Ronald Reagan said one of the things that people remember him most for in retort to something that Mondale had said. They were questioning Reagan's age because it was going to make him the oldest president we'd ever had at that point. He said, well, I refuse to take political advantage or make political capital out of my opponent's youth and inexperience. He's 56 years old. He's been vice president of the United States. Called him youth and inexperienced. We don't need to insult kids and treat them like little kids, little children. But we do need to expect them to obey Paul's instruction to pursue righteousness and peace, those qualities that are indicative of the presence of Christ in our lives. We are in a time of almost youth worship in our culture. Talk to anybody who's 50 years old who needs to go try to find a job. You can't get hired these days because nobody wants to hire anybody over 50. You worship youth. All the products that are sold on TV, except for all that medicine that is constantly on sale to old people, all the beauty stuff, is for young people, because we celebrate and almost worship youth. But we've got to be careful. Thank you for coming, Michelle. I am always glad you're here. In a culture that worships youth like that, we can begin to confuse intelligence and skill and education for maturity and wisdom, and they are not the same thing. Those things, maturity and wisdom, require experience in the world, experience in life. That's why it's so funny that Ronald Reagan talked about Walter Mondale's youth. Guess how old Timothy was when Paul was writing to him saying, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. He was in his mid-30s for crying out loud. So even back then, it was kind of going on. Timothy was in his mid-30s when Paul wrote that and said, don't let anybody look down on you for your youth. Those cultures respected wisdom in aged people. And they thought that if you're only 35, you don't know nearly enough yet to be in charge of anything. Somewhere in there, we've got to find a balance. There are an awful lot of really sharp young people. There are also an awful lot of adults who shouldn't be in the positions of authority they're in because they are not mature and they are not wise. So, again, we've got to let kids be kids. We hold expectations over them. We hold them accountable. But we also understand that we shouldn't lay responsibility and authority on them that they are not yet ready for. The way to do that, then, is my third point, which is to, for all of us to learn to see through God's eyes. And this goes to the cover of your bulletin, chapter 16, verse 7. This is This is Samuel the prophet being sent by God after Saul the king, the first king of Israel, starts really messing up. Samuel is sent by God to the household of Jesse to anoint the next king because God says, I'm getting rid of this guy. He is not worth his weight. And so Samuel the prophet faithfully goes to see Jesse, and he goes through all of this stable of sons that he has, a whole bunch of them, really big, tall, strapping, strong kids. Any one of them would have made a fine king. And every time they brought one in, God would say to Samuel, it's not the one, it's not the one. He ran out of boys, didn't have any more right handy. And Samuel says to the father, Jesse, is this all you got? And Jesse says, well, I got one more kid. He's out herding the sheep. But, I mean, he's just a runt. He's just a kid. And Samuel says, bring him. And the minute he walked in, God said to Samuel, this is the next king. Anoint this one. Tell this one. He's just a boy. He didn't become king for a bunch of more years. This happened quite a bit earlier in his life. But because Samuel was enabled to see through God's eyes, God, who sees the future, saw that this was the guy to lead Israel going forward. We need to learn to look through the eyes of God. The word of Samuel and the word to Samuel from God was, human beings look on the outside. It is God who looks on the heart. And God saw the heart of David and knew that this was the man that should be king. We need to see our roles in rebuilding these essential infrastructures of our society and of the church. We need to see through those eyes of God. We need to see children's potential. We need to see our own responsibility and our own role in nurturing that potential. We need to see that it is the primary role of the family, but that we as a faith community are called upon to support the family in that ministry to its own children. And we all are called by God to then live sacrificially for the common good. We need to see through the eyes of God a right balance of godly expectations upon children without exasperating them by harsh discipline and demands that are far beyond their capacity. We need to see through God's eyes so that we, like Samuel, don't underestimate the value and the potential and the possibilities that these youth bring to the work of the kingdom of God. I don't know how to fix what's going on at the moment in our society and in our own church. I don't know. But I know God knows. And I know that God knows that we need to stay faithful and commit ourselves to showing up and getting this right and rebuilding that infrastructure so that we can begin doing the basics that will lead children to be godly Christ followers. Let's wait quietly for just a few moments.